The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
All right, your captive audience, I'm going to start. I'm going to start because I got to finish and give up the podium to James. How's that, James? Is that okay? All right. Good morning, everybody. Dwayne so surprisingly pointed out to me, what was I doing here so early? It was less stressful. I don't know how it happened, but I hope I can keep it up and get here on time from now on. So we're going to dive right in because I really want to get through at least what I've got and save for future time together where we look at maybe specific things about what we're generally discussing today and what we have been looking at, and that is origins, beginnings, which brings us to the book of Genesis and our study in who created the heavens and the earth. Just your run-of-the-mill, easy question for any morning to contemplate. So before we start, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we God, we thank you for this beautiful day you've created. Father, help us to rejoice and be glad in it. More importantly, God, thank you for the freedom that we have to come here and gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth according to your word. Help us now as we study, Father, that we might calm our hearts and minds and pay attention to your word and, Father, grow from that and increase our faith, we pray. We thank you for those here today and help us to love one another, encourage one another to good works, and to honor you, which is our purpose here on earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned a big word this week. Eisegesis. How many people know what that is? Oh my gosh, I'm impressed. Okay. Well, then you'll be reminded because here's the meaning of eisegesis. An interpretation, especially of scripture, that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, bias, or the like, rather than the meaning of the text. Now it's interesting because as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, this is happening and has happened for decades, for maybe centuries with respect to the Bible. And it causes a lot of problems. And specifically to our study, we see in our world today the need to, as we said last time, fix Genesis rather than take at face value what God has told us in Genesis. Christians and others have actually taken upon the task of fixing Genesis because of a perceived lack of information in Genesis to help us explain what our world and our universe. So we're going to talk about today. What it really comes down to is a question of authority. Do we obey God or do we obey man? Right? The question is, who do we believe and trust? And this takes us back to Genesis, and I want to take you there, very familiar area of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses. Genesis chapter 3, we studied this months ago, says, beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," and we know from other scripture that this serpent is actually Satan, "did God actually say?" Your translation might say, "Did God really say? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,'" Eve added that, "'lest you die.'" And the serpent continued, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Verse 5, I'll go on. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the question that we have before us in our day and age is the same question that was posed to Eve by Satan, disguised or embodied in a serpent. And what was the first attack? It was on God's word. God gave a prohibition. And then Satan put into the mind of Eve to immediately question it. Did God really say? Now, all these thousands of years later, we have that in front of us again regarding what we see and what we live in, our universe today. Who made it? Is it a product of a creator God that we know to be transcendent, immeasurably intelligent and powerful? Or was it created by, as we talked about last time, chance, through some sort of eternal matter, which is hilarious, or eternal energy that has always existed, and through happenstance and billions of years, everything that we see became or came to existence? It's hard to even say it. It's so stupid. What we believe, or actually don't believe, we, the proverbial we, regarding the first 11 chapters of Genesis is foundational to how we approach the entire Bible. And we have to understand some things. And the more I looked at this and studied it, I finally, you know, a light bulb went off and I kind of comprehended it. Maybe you all were ahead of me. And we have to understand some things when we approach our study of Genesis and in any material. Okay? What are the presuppositions that one holds in approaching any information? If I could be so callous as to call Genesis simply information. Man's word approaches it with, let's call it, secular presuppositions. I think you know where that is, what that means and where we're going. I'll elaborate. We, those of us who believe the word of God, born-again believers, approach God's word with biblical presuppositions. What are those? It's true. Right? It's complete. It addresses all things necessary for faith and practice. Right? It is our guidebook for living. But this book has been, and its authority has been eroded over centuries. And it started in the Garden of Eden, and it's no different now. So, we have to ask our question, what is our foundation? Is it man's word or is it God's word? And this is a really important point that I started to learn about in the last week or so. What is your, or what is our starting point? And here's what I mean by that. Is it fallible man or infallible God? Okay, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is important for us in any discussion we might have with any friend or family member regarding our faith. Okay? What is the starting point? And that's important because if you happen to be engaged in a discussion with someone with completely different presuppositions, then you have to know that going in. What is their source of authority? And I would suggest or submit to you that we have given, the Christian world, in my time as a Christian, which is, you know, maybe since the 70s, I guess, 1979, but in Christendom in general, if we don't establish the starting point for discussions, then we're at a loss. For example, in today's world, someone would say, look, you can't talk to me about the Bible. Excuse me. With respect to science, it's not a scientific book. If we want to talk about science, let's step over here and talk about science. Trust me. The moment you make that crossing and say, I'm not going to use the Bible, you've lost. You've lost that discussion. Because there is no neutral ground. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, want to note this. He said, is that the right reference? Time out. Luke 11:24. Yes, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. And Jesus made that very clear. There's another reference in Luke chapter 9, verse 50, says the same kind of thing. One was talking about external discussions, and 11:23 is really talking about internal. You either are with me or you're not. And I want to remind you from our study in Ephesians, we are in a what? What? Anybody? I hear that? A war. Absolutely. So, what did Paul tell us in Ephesians? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Quick review. Paul tells us very, very clearly, Ephesians chapter 6, familiar to you, beginning in verse 10, he says this. Finally, at the end of this letter, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And believe it's dark, believe me, it's darkness. You know that. We wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Remember we said that's standing firm at the point of attack in the battle. Drop down to verse 17. He talks about everything in the armor, and then he says in verse 17, and take the only offensive weapon you have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's it. That's our weapon. When you go into a discussion with somebody about origins, and you say, and you put down your Bible, you've lost. Because when you step into the secular world, there is no neutral ground there. They've started from a different foundational point than we are. They've started with an atheistic, rejecting God view, and therefore will not accept, you know, and therefore try to couch the argument in terms of the material world, shall we say, or science, so-called. Okay, and I'll get to that in a second. So understand this. We are not, there is no neutrality here. And if we lay down the only weapon that God has given us, offensive weapon, then we've lost. We've crossed over that line, and we got no bullets in our gun, so to speak. So, the question that has been posed, as I've read, you know, is origins in Genesis a secondary issue? Remember we talked about that? I read this thing, letter from a response from Promise Keeper saying, look, we leave all that stuff like tongues and eschatology and the like. And oh, by the way, origins, you know, that's secondary. We're interested in, do you trust Jesus for your, you know, as your personal Savior? Have you prayed the prayer? Just trust in Jesus. That's all that matters. Okay, I'll ask you, is what you believe about the origin of the universe a salvation issue? Strictly speaking. No, it's not. Is it a secondary issue? I would submit to you, absolutely not. The one depends on the other, and I'll talk about that very, very, very soon, hopefully. So, someone's belief, someone's erroneous belief in how we came to be, if they have placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, in response to the gospel, we know God has saved them and promised. If it's from the heart, we know that God has promised to save them, creating them a new creature. We know this, okay? So what they believe about how we came to be may not be specifically an issue with them. However, a case can be made against them that if they do not, as they grow as a Christian, embrace Genesis 1 through 11, then their belief in the gospel is fallacy. These rise and fall together. As I said, what we believe or don't believe about Genesis is foundational to how we approach the entire Bible. We said last time, if you don't believe Genesis 1 and 2, You know, when do you kick in? Do you kick in chapter 3, or do you reject the flood in chapter 6, or do you just jump to chapter 12 where we start talking about Abraham and the guys and go there? In other words, if it's true that Abraham and Sarah lived and died, why wouldn't it be true that Adam and Eve lived and died? I erroneously quoted 1 Corinthians 15 in the words of Jesus. It was actually the words that Paul wrote, and he said, let's go there if you want, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I'll go there. You don't have to go there. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the resurrection chapter, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact. The grave's empty. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For, verse 21, as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Well, what are you talking about here, Paul? Oh, here it is. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, we know Jesus lived. Even the biggest atheist on the block knows that. Jesus lived. He died. He rose again. They may not believe that, but the grave is empty. So if Jesus lived, then certainly, as Paul writes, Adam lived. See, the gospel is intertwined with an understanding of how we got to be where we are. What do I mean by that? Why do we need a Savior? What's the problem? One of those guys, I can't think of his name, he was on that show. He's like this kind of hillbilly or woods guy. What is that? What's that family's name? Anybody know that? No, no, that you might think that. No, the guy's a Christian. He's a, his whole family, I can't think of their name. Yeah, the Duck Dynasty. Okay, I haven't watched it. I just heard this guy quote one time. Guy said, well, we got a social problem. And he said, no, this nation doesn't have this social problem or this age location problem. We got a sin problem. Well, that was our problem. We have a sin problem. And there's only one answer to that problem, and that's a Savior. Okay? And if our Savior, okay, is the new Adam or the second Adam, then there was a first Adam. And that's where this all problem began. So, backing up. How do we approach the Bible? Okay, I don't know what level seminary course this is, but there's an entire course on this. I'm just going to give you a little bit and tiptoe around this, and so I don't get out of my element. We approach the Bible in a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. That sounds smart. Method of study. What does that mean? We look and read the Bible, I'm going to call it naturally, like you would any other piece of information. There are some headings that this falls under. In other words, we observe the text. What is its plain meaning? Right? We know that every text has a context. You don't lift a verse out of its context to make a point or to support some aberrant theology, because that's not how any statement can be taken in the Bible or any other piece of literature. Okay, we observe it with clarity. What does that mean? That means that even though we're required to study the Bible, there is clear meaning to the text. When you study, and that's the next point, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will get clarity. So, we observe the text. What is its natural meaning as you read it? We put it in its context. We know there's clarity. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And then, next, it's important to understand what we call classification of Scripture. Are you reading history? Are you reading poetry? It's very easy to tell. You know, when you read Psalms, you can see that. Are you reading prophecy, for example? Right? Are you reading things that have to do, the Bible uses a metaphor. Jesus said, I am a, what? Door. Was he a literal door? Of course not. It was a metaphor saying, you come to the Father essentially through me. I am the doorway. I am the gateway. We understand metaphors when we read a text naturally. And then finally, although this is not as important, I might submit, what has been the church's historical view on a doctrine? Okay, I know there's been problems, but historically, critical issues, Jesus was man, Jesus was God, you know, these type of things have been settled. There is an orthodox view. Now, there has been rabbit trails from that. So that's how we approach the Bible. That's how we evaluate the Bible in terms of what its meaning is. So, as I said before, when we have discussions with people who reject the Bible, who have a presupposition against the veracity of the Bible, we have to understand that. And so now we're going to get into an area that's been that we're not we don't have absolutes in, and that is the area of science. What is science? Well, I've been learning about it. I was not really good in science. My mom was a nurse, and she wanted me to go into pre-med at Michigan. And I signed up for Chemistry 101 in the chem building. And I went in there, maybe my second day as a freshman at Michigan, and I walked in the whole board. I mean, a board like from almost the whole wall, you see, had equations and everything else on this. And I'm looking at this, and then I sit in this auditorium, you know, and this professor guy walks in. I can't remember who he was. I wasn't in the class long. He said, open your books to chapter 3. And I go, book? What book? Well, come to find out, I was supposed to be down at Ulrich's, have gotten the whatever chemistry 101, let's call it 101, book was, and there was a syllabus already in there. I was supposed to have read all the way through chapter 3 and be ready to start. I go, okay, where's drop ad? You know, where's that? Okay, that's over in Waterman Gymnasium. You know, boom, Tom, that was the extent of my pre-med. Why did I bring that up? I'm not good in science or anything biological. So I've been learning about science. And basically science can be, for the sake of our discussion, divided into two groups. The first is called operational science. That's what we know to be science. Or you might call it observational science. That's everything that produces all that we use today. All the technology, no matter what field it is a product of operational, observable science. In other words, they do research and it goes off into various areas, and they get all this empirical data and they put it together. And, you know, I mean, I my world is sort of automotive. So, I mean, I know how engineers work. You know, they basically, if they got a design that somebody had already did, they don't mess around. They grab that design and they work with it. But if you got a new application, you have to modify that. Then they have to do prototyping and various other things. And they do, you know, sometimes crash tests and, you know, heat tests and all sorts of things for what it goes into a car. And it, you know, the design gets refined. That's sort of mechanical engineering science kind of stuff. The same is true in all kinds of fields and in biology. But there's another science. We're going to call it historical science. It has to do with origins. That's very different. Okay? Operational science, observational science, has to do what we can repeat and observe. Historical origin science, something no one has observed, save one. There's only one witness to God, creation, and that is God. So, when we step over into a discussion about science with unbelievers, recognize that they say science is everything that I just said. It is both operational and is historical. They make the supposition, rather their presupposition is, there is no God, and everything that we see today is uniform. Uniformitarianism. That's what these unbelievers are. They believe that everything that we see today has gone on from eternity. So they reject the supernatural. Remember, they take your sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, they throw it out and say, you can't talk to me about any other thing. Well, there are creation scientists, and there's a plethora of information. As I said before, Creation Research Institute and Answers in Genesis, I've been on their website. Go in there and put in any topic. You want to know about how they date things, carbon dating and radiometric dating, but let me tell you, there's all sorts of scientific stuff from scientists that broke my brain trying to read, that if you want to go into it, you can find it, okay? But here's the deal. Everybody has the same data with respect to historical science. Grand Canyon, you see all these layers, right? What does the evolutionist say? What do the uniformitarianist person say? Well, these were set down over what? Billions and millions of years, and what's on the bottom is therefore what? The oldest, and what's on the top is the most recent. Well, it's interesting, because when they do radiocarbon dating, is that the one? Radiometric, whatever. One of them has to do about the how helium escapes from these rocks or whatever they're doing. And if everything is millions and billions of years old, no helium should exist in them. And the creation scientists in this group, they proved that the rocks at the top layer were older than the ones on the bottom layer. So I'm just telling you, everybody has the same evidence with respect to historical science. It's how they interpret that evidence based on their presuppositions. If you do not know that, going into a, I won't say argument, discussion with someone, and they say, oh, science has proven, geology has proven, say, whoa, time out. There's differing opinions on this. Let me show you. Now, they may reject this as they do. Why? Because their foolish hearts are darkened. Now we're jumping over into areas that we know all about, right? Okay, John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus says, well, maybe the most well-known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a promise. Like I said, if you believe the gospel, there's your promise of heaven. Uh-oh, wait a minute. Don't stop there. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Notice verse 18. Whoa, it gets very different here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. However, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. What is the judgment? The light has come into the world, and people loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. Understand, when you're talking to an unbeliever, that he loves darkness. He does not like the light because it exposes him. Not just his deeds, it exposes his motivations. So when you are in a discussion with someone, if you happen to believe, and they say, oh, the Bible, phew, that isn't, that, you know, that's fantasy, that's fairy tale. Whoa, no. Everybody has the same amount of evidence with respect to historical science. It's how you approach that evidence. So understand that. And we could go on and on from there. It's like, anybody ever watch, I don't know how many of these, CSI kind of shows, crime scene investigators or whatever they are? These are forensic scientists. What do they do? Man, you've seen this, probably an example. There's an auto crash. There's 11 witnesses. They get 11 different observations of that. You think they're all the same? They're very different. So the forensic scientist comes in, and he tries to figure out, let's say there's no witnesses. What went on here? My number one hero forensic scientist is a guy, I love these old movies, 1930s, Sherlock Holmes, Basil Rathbone. Okay, Sherlock Holmes was a forensic scientist. He would come in and observe the scene beautifully, you know, he's a genius, and he would try and reconstruct what happens. Now, it would benefit him not just to have circumstantial evidence to go into a court, for example, or to testify as to what actually happened, if he had an absolutely true witness. Well, we do have that. God. God is the only witness, and he has told us exactly what happens. So, if you think about questioning that, look at Job chapter 38. Job thought he had an opinion on this. And then God responded to him. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Hello, Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Can't you just... Job's just getting cuffed here. Bam, bam. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? And so on and so on. Or on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 8. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? And so on and so on and so on. Job, hello, where were you? No, you weren't there. I was there. I spoke it into existence. You see where I'm going here? You see the deal? All right? No one except God has access to all the scientific information about creation, the historical information. No one who has ever lived has observed the beginning of the heavens and the earth. You know, Genesis 1:1 doesn't start with, hey, you may not believe this, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. No, no. It just says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. You accept or you reject. There's no gray area here, okay? Carl Sagan. I'm not going to get done.
Go on.
Carl Sagan. I remember hearing this because of his voice.
The cosmos. He talked like this.
The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Really? How do you know that, Carl? He knows it now. He also said, the secrets of evolution are time and death. The time part is really important. Evolutionists have to have millions and billions of years. Why? Because they can't explain what they see without that. And by the way, that's at the crux of this. Notice he says, and it's very true, the secrets of evolution are time and death. Do you see those two things connected? Death is connected with time. What is death connected with in the Bible? What? Sin. This is the huge problem, and this is something that Darwin, and I'll be able to get to this, this is something that absolutely proves that evolution, and I said a long time ago, I quoted this pastor that I sat under when Barb and I first became believers and went to church. He said, Tom, you'll never argue anybody in the kingdom. Remember I told you that? Because I told you about my friend Joe Smith, and he said, if Jesus appeared to me right here, I wouldn't believe it. It's like, okay. That is so true, and I've seen that true over and over. So debating evolution with somebody who is in darkness and has a completely different foundational starting point of presuppositions than you and I is like banging your head against the wall. It's like, here's the truth, Bill. Joe, God sent his son into the world to die for your sins. He rose again for your justification. If you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. That is our responsibility. It isn't to convince Joe of the facts of historical creation or the dates of some rock. Okay? That's not us. But I'm saying to you, evolution is all they've got. There's no alternative to them because they've rejected the God of the Bible. Now, what's killing them now is a new science that Darwin had no clue about. It's called information theory. And I don't want to get into all this intelligent design. By the way, don't be fooled. There are many, many people in the intelligent design movement who are not Christians or who are Christians and believe in theistic evolution or progressive creationism, whatever you want to talk about it. In other words, people who believe that God somehow used evolution in creation. They want to stick, there's all sorts of things like day-age theory, the gap theory, where they want to stick eons of time. I even read about the gap theory has to do with a war with Lucifer. And so when you read the terms without form and void and without form, the world was void and out form. That's because there was this big cataclysm and over millions and billions of years. And then the latter half of the verse kicks in. And then God created the heaven and the earth after he dealt with Lucifer and his rebellion. I mean, why are they doing that? They're trying to accommodate science. Remember, an unbeliever, people in the science department over there call operational science and historical science science. They're two different things. One can be observed, was never and can never be observed. So you have to understand that going in. But evolution now has been turned on its head. Why? Because of information theory. And what does that mean? Well, as I said, evolution needs death. Evolution is a process of suffering, death, and bloodshed over time. Why did I connect Genesis with the gospel? Because if you have suffering, death, and bloodshed over billions of years, and then it culminates with man, and God said man was very good, his creation was very good, it was perfect, does that make any sense? In other words, and then when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Okay? That fellowship was broken. Romans said that they fell, and creation fell with them, right? Romans describes creation groaning for the redemption of the purchased possession. What does that mean? It means that all of creation was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned. There was a profound effect that is eternal, right? Because we all have that same sin nature. So if there were billions of years of suffering and death, what in the world could sin do to creation that hadn't already been done? Right? Okay, so they need time. They need billions of years. Okay? How could God use evolution to follow this argument a little further and use this process of bloodshed and suffering and death, which is what it is, in their mind, to get to Adam and Eve and then pronounce it very good? I mean, it's ridiculous. That is just ridiculous. Okay, so, like I said before, we don't need to fix Genesis with billions of years. And now, evolution, because of information, we understand that every living thing has a DNA. It has coded information. All right, what does that do? It basically tells us that the information in its DNA determines its nature, its growth, and its development. Darwin had no clue about this. All Darwin did was observe and then postulate. He said, I see variation. You know, there's some canaries that are this color and there's squirrels that are a different color. And, you know, I see variation. Well, you know what? God created, there are variation within a kind, but not anything else. Flip back to Genesis chapter 1. You see this over and over. Let's just whip through a few of these verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit, which is in their seed, each according to what? Its kind on the earth. And it was so. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. Drop down to verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to what? Their kinds. Every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. And the morning and the evening was the fifth day. That's another thing we want to talk about. Drop down to verse 24. Let the earth, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds. Every creature has been made according to its kind. Okay? So, the mechanism for this, we have discovered today, is called DNA. And it's called genetic information. And genetics is basically about information that is stored and retrieved so that whatever living thing becomes that living thing. Why are some flowers red and others orange and others yellow? That's in their information. Now, the question is, where did that information come from? When they discovered the DNA model, they thought they'd uncovered the key to life, right? Whoa, wait a second. Where did the information come from? Or more correctly, from whom did it come from? They have no answer for this. And this completely blows them out of the water, okay? I don't want to get into all this, but it, you know, the genes in every organism limit that organism to what it is. It can't be less than it is, and it can't be more than it is. There's no genetic information to transform it into something else. A monkey has a monkey code. What does that do? Well, it produces something that looks and acts like a monkey. It does not have the information to let that monkey jump its species into a human being. Okay? What it is what it is. There was a professor named Werner Gitt. I got this note. German Federal Institute of Physics and Psychology. Okay? Because the big thing about evolution is also the word mutations. Things mutated and jumped up the rung of complexity or something like that. Now, it's interesting because mutations, I'll just read this quote. The question is, can new information originate in a living organism through mutations? Dr. Werner Gitt responded to this, and he said, quote, mutation can only cause changes in existing information. There can be no increase in information, and in general, the result of mutations is injurious. Mutations are not good things, they're bad things. New blueprints for new functions or new organs cannot arise. Mutations cannot be the source of new information, end quote. That's just one guy. The more science, whatever heading they want to call it, operational, observational, or historical, the more it discovers about the complexity of the world and the universe, the more it just screams design. It screams a designer. And we know that to be God. So, creations according to its kind. Information theory destroys evolution. Every organism has DNA, it has a genetic code, and that DNA is information. It's about information storage and retrieval, and God put it there. Now, Darwin postulated that all forms of biology, based on his observation, you know, genetics didn't exist in Darwin's world. He had no idea. Okay, there was no electron microscope. He postulated that all forms of biology are derived from a single cell. Where that cell came from is magic. Billions of years. See, they got to have that. But let's give them that. Let's give them that there was this single cell amoeba that just popped into existence. Okay? And Darwin postulated that all forms of biology derive from this single cell, which by an unbroken chain of events and gradual changes gave rise to all living things. So out of this one cell came a tree, and then a horse, and then a fish, and then a bird. Okay? So if that's true, Darwin, then all of the encoded, here's the deal, information necessary to run that and create that one, or grow, shall we say, that one cell amoeba and everything else from that to man was all in the original cell. I mean, it sounds stupid to even read that. It's like somebody said, go to the junkyard and wait for a real long time and see if a 747 pops out of the scrap metal. Well, how can that happen? Magic. Billions of years. That's what we need. That's what we need. It's stupid. The intelligence that put that information there is our transcendent God, and He is only revealed in the Bible and nowhere else. Evolution is nothing other than the same thing that the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say? It's just another false religion designed to eliminate God. And believe me, if we don't acknowledge God, and this is a proverbial we, then we're out without excuse. And I'm going to end very hopefully just one little bit more with Romans 1. And in light of this study about origin, you can see the truth of Romans 1 even more clearly. Beginning in verse 18, Paul tells us, where am I? Romans 1, not 2, Tom. 1. Thank you. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When they throw the Bible out, they are suppressing the truth. Because God has told us, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. We are dealing with people who are deaf, dumb, and blind. They are in darkness. And as long as we understand that, when we have discussions with people about science, No, first of all, are we talking about observational science or historical? There was never any witness to that. And if you can get people down to understanding that there are foundational presuppositions to arguments, then you have perhaps a path forward in a discussion. But if they reject it, it's not our job to save them. It's our job to testify to the truth. God goes on in this chapter. Paul tells us, for although they knew God, verse 20, they didn't honor him. They don't honor God. Does evolution give glory to God? It's ridiculous. It robs God of his glory. Read Psalm 148 about creation. Or like God with Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Okay. God deserves that glory. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what was the result of all this? Verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1. God did what? He gave them up. He let them go where their heart was desiring to go, which is away from God. And what did that produce? That produced all kinds of impurity, dishonoring their bodies, gave them up unnatural relations. Verse 28, he gave them up ultimately to a debased mind. What does that mean? They can't think straight. And that's what you and I and every Bible-believing Christian, born-again believer has. You have not just your own mind, but the mind of what? You have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. So you have no need. It's an anointing that teaches you all things with respect to Scripture, but maybe more importantly, keeps you from what? If it shines light on the truth so you understand it, the Holy Spirit also keeps you from what? Error. Keeps you from lies. What a gift. A resident truth teacher. So there are more things we can talk about this. Evolution and its effect on the world. Evolution, as we said last time, is underneath every godless ism of government that has ever existed. Look at Nazism and communism. That's survival of the fittest. Man has no... What was that PETA person? A rat is a pig is a boy. Okay? There's no dignity in that. There's no glory to God. There's no image of God in man in evolution. There's nothing but darkness and bloodshed and death and nothingness. They're welcome to it. I shouldn't say that like that. We can only thank God that we have the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for my convoluted approach to try to help us understand, God, that you alone have created heaven and earth. You alone, Father, are what holds it all together. And you alone are our, not only our Creator, but our Savior, our Redeemer, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the knowledge of him. Thank you that you opened our hearts, that, in fact, you gave us a new heart, Father, and a new spirit, that we could comprehend the truth of your Scripture. And you even granted us repentance and faith that we might believe. God, thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. Thank you that you didn't give us what we deserve. Rather, you were merciful in withholding punishment and patient that we might one day hear the gospel and believe. And then not only that, God, you graced us, as the Bible said, you graced us with grace. How can we ever thank you? What we can do is try and be a witness to you and honor you, God, with our lives. Help us to do that by keeping us from sin, and help us to love one another and be an example and to encourage one another. God, thank you for the people here. And Father, their incredible encouragement that we can be to one another in the Lord. We pray for the time to come that you'd be with Pastor Matt and as he brings a message, and help us to be attentive to that as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.